We've touched on a couple different issues that pretty much every family faces at some point in time and needs to be ready for. We started by looking at foundations and the importance of building a solid one, because the storms of life will come your way at some point or other, and they have a way of revealing what we've built our lives on. So build on Jesus. Last week we took a look at the challenge Jesus offers to all of us when he says, well, he held a child in their presence and said, I want you to become like one of these. Develop a childlike faith. And I suggested that that was a faith that revealed things like trust, forgiveness, and wonder at who God is. Well, this morning we're going to touch on another, fun subject that families face. I know you face it. It's a sort of a dual-pronged one. I'm going to call it obedience. Obedience and authority. Any families ever addressed that in your home? Obedience and authority. We're going to talk about those. We're going to hopefully do it through a lens of a passage that's found in Matthew 21. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there, Matthew 21. And as you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. Is compliance the same as obedience? I want you to think about it. Compliance and obedience. My thesaurus, which when I was in high school, I wondered if I would ever use, but now I use every single week of my life, it says that they are perfectly good substitutes for one another. I don't agree. Compliance and obedience are different animals. And if you say they're the same, I think we may have just put a finger on one thing that might be causing a struggle in your journey with God. So listen how one writer captures it. When we comply, we follow the rules. But we do so from a place of duty, resentment, or fear. Like the little girl who sat down when her father commanded it, but admitted later, I was sitting down on the outside, but I was standing up on the inside. That's compliance. Obedience, as God intends it, is the spontaneous act of saying yes to someone we respect and trust wholeheartedly. Let me say that again. Obedience, as God intends it, is the spontaneous act of saying yes to someone we respect and trust wholeheartedly. Obedience cannot be forced. It's something we do out of love. Compliance, well, we can be resentful. We can even be resistant, but we'll still do it. Many years ago, Charles Spurgeon used different terminology to capture the difference. He spoke of the obedience of a slave as compared to the obedience of a child. He said one is duty-bound. One is looking for any way of escape that might present itself. The other is looking for opportunity to express love. What does obedience look like in your world? Compliant or a loving, spontaneous act of respect? Before we go any further, I want to just take a moment and pray and ask God to open our ears and our hearts to what he's going to say to us. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you that it touches on some issues that, quite frankly, press some buttons inside of each one of us. And I know as I've been working through this week that you've been pressing buttons in me, so I know that you're going to press buttons in other people too. But we give you freedom to do that this morning. In fact, we welcome it by your Holy Spirit, because we know that you have only good things in store. So we give you freedom to touch on issues that are going to make us squirm. Things that I may not even speak about, but you by your Spirit will nudge us about. And we'll choose to trust you, to listen for your voice, to watch for your hand, and be sensitive to your lead. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. New Testament tells a number of stories that John Ortberg calls triad stories. They're triads where you have in one corner, if you will, Jesus. Then you have in another corner individuals who are engaged in what some refer to as sins of the flesh. Those are the easily identifiable, obvious sins, immorality often gets lumped in there in various forms. Then in the other corner, you have what Jerry Bridges refers to as respectable sins, but they're sins of the spirit. Things we do on the inside and someone may not even see it. Ortberg argues that if a pastor is going to be dismissed from a church and they say it's because of moral failure, it's likely not going to be because he was too proud. It's probably going to be something in that other category. Well, throughout the New Testament, there are stories that involve this triad. I'll give you a couple of examples. There's the Pharisee and the tax collector parable that Jesus told. The Pharisee comes into the temple and says, "Oh God, thank you that I'm not like the rest of these people." Self-righteous. In the other corner is a tax collector who comes in and says, barely raising his eyes to heaven, and says, "Oh God, have mercy on me." Jesus is in the middle. There's the story of the prodigal son. Prodigal son we often think of as the one who rebels and runs away from home, engages in all sorts of a wild side of life. His brother stays at home, but has just as hard of a heart as his younger brother did. There's more. There's the story of the woman who's caught in adultery. Well, that one was obvious. The Pharisees were the ones that Jesus pointed to and said, "He who is without sin, throw the first stone." Triad stories. In each one of them, the thing that's intriguing is that the people who are involved in the sins of the flesh look to Jesus and go running to him because they see him as being the only one who can offer them hope. They know that they're sinning. And I'm just realizing why the mic isn't working. Sorry, Jonathan. I owe you a Tim's card. But they go running to Jesus because he's the only one who can offer hope. But the ones who are engaged in the sins of the Spirit, they don't go running to Jesus. They're self-righteous. They feel quite confident in who they are. And Ortberg says that's what makes the sins of the Spirit so insidious. Because a person can walk through their whole life and not have a clue of how desperately they need Jesus. Well, the story we're going to look at this morning is one of these triad stories. The Pharisees, well, they're pointing fingers at everybody because that's what they always did. They're pointing fingers at the prostitutes, the tax collectors, everyone who's involved in the outward sins. And they're pointing fingers at Jesus because he's spending time with those people, seemingly befriending those people. And they, from their position of self-righteousness, think they're doing nothing wrong. And so Jesus tells them this parable, and it's about obedience. He says, "There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first, and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? 'The first,' they answered. Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him.'" Two sons. One represents the Pharisees, those who are caught up in the sins of the Spirit. The other represents those entangled by the sins of the flesh. One gives an outward yes, wants to look good on the outside, but inside, heart far from God. The other, well, initially they say no, but eventually have a change of heart. Now, for the sake of the audience that Jesus is speaking to, this is a triad. There's only two options. But as we're going to talk about in a few minutes, there's clearly another. The two sons are given one assignment: go work in the vineyard. When I was growing up, my mom, who was an office administrator, She was a church office administrator for 35 years. Our home was highly administrated, I think it's safe to say. We had job charts as we grew up, and they were rotating job charts so no one could get too bored doing the same thing. And I think it was like a 3 or a 6 week cycle that we would go through. So 1 week, hey, you were vacuuming and you were making a meal and you were cleaning up the dishes after supper. And the next week, that wasn't your job. That was for one of my sisters. They had to do that. But I had to clean the bathrooms or I had to dust or I had to do something else. Everyone had a job. It was part of life. It wasn't, oh, thank you. It wasn't cruel. It wasn't unusual. It was just normal. Now, if you grew up on a farm, your experience makes mine, look like nothing. Because if you grew up on a farm, you know that being part of the chores around the farm are just part of life. The work that's done by children in a farming family, it's part of the family's survival. It's not cruel. It's not unusual. It's also not optional. It's expected. And you need to understand that concept if you're going to understand how this parable applies to us. Every day, our Heavenly Father looks us in the eye and says, I have an assignment for you. I have an assignment for you. Go into all the world and make disciples who make disciples. And as you go, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You have an assignment. It's not cruel. It's not unusual. It's not optional. It's one he gives to every single one of us. But you know what? That doesn't go over well in our world, does it? I remember early in our time in Barrhead, we were doing a Christmas play, and they were practicing on a Saturday afternoon. And it was great. All the kids were up on the platform doing their thing. And there was this one boy in the corner. He was a special needs kid. And we had a microphone there. It had a cord. And he sat there. He was so excited that he was near the microphone. And you know exactly what happened. Every time they were starting to sing, it became a solo. And finally, he started bopping with the microphone, spinning it all around. And our sound guy said to me, can you go make sure that doesn't continue to happen? And so I went over to Michael, and I said, hey, Michael, I thought I was doing this right. I said, Michael, can you leave the microphone alone? And the whole room went deadly quiet, just in time to hear him say, you're not the boss of me. Our whole world screams that phrase. You're not the boss of me. No one tells me what to do. I do my thing. I live life my way. And yet, God says, you're wrong. I'm the boss of you. Period. He's declared himself to be in authority over our lives. Not just mine because I'm a pastor, but yours as well if you're a follower of Jesus. He's declared himself to be the boss. He's provided everything we need to get the job done. I think it's 1 Peter says he's given us everything we need for life and for godliness. It's 2 Peter chapter 1. He's given us all the resources we need in order to get the job done. And as he looks us in the eye each morning, he says, now I expect you to go out and do it. To some, that sounds unusual, unfair. Surely it's got to be optional. But if you hear it that way, I think you're missing the point of the parable that we just read. You're missing the part where it says this is like normal life on the farm. This is normal life in God's kingdom. A kingdom where the lines of authority are clearly drawn and obedience is what's expected. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Paul writes, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Another translation says it this way. Don't you see that you can't live however you please? Squandering what God paid such a high price for. You're not your own. I'm not my own. You can't live however you please, and neither can I. Some hear those words and they bristle. If they've been sitting at a dining room table, they would push back from the table. No, thank you. Not interested. I want to live life on my terms. If that sounds familiar, I encourage you to stop and hear what Paul is saying. You can't live the way you please because you were bought with a price. And it's all about the price. You were bought with a price. If you hear those words and think, ownership, well, good, but that's not the whole point. We're bought with a price, but we're supposed to remember what we were bought from. We were bought with a price from an eternity of sin, death, and hell. A life forever separated from God and all that He is. Scripture says that God is love. Not that He does love or shows love. He is love. So to be separated from God means we're separated from love. To live a life separate from God is to live a life separate from joy, from peace, from hope. That's the life you were bought from. And the sticker price on that purchase was the death of Jesus. He paid the price to purchase people like you and me from sin and the hopelessness that it entails. And because He paid that price, He has every right to look in my eyes and your eyes and say, son, I got a job for you to do. And here's how I want you to do it. That's not cruel. That's not unusual. Paul says it's our reasonable act of worship. It's our reasonable response to what Jesus has done for us. And understanding that reality, it's the first step in transitioning from a life of begrudged compliance into a life of joyful, loving obedience. When we understand the mercy we've received, we sung about it this morning in each of the songs. When we understand the mercy that we've received that's been poured out so lavishly on us, how can we begrudgingly obey the one who's shown us so much love? That's the first thing I want you to see in this parable, but there's more. I want to deal with the question of, what do I do if I'm stuck? What if begrudged compliance is all I've ever known? How do I shake free from that and move towards joyful, loving obedience? Well, I've found it helpful to read this parable with an area of personal, spiritual struggle in mind. And let's be honest, we all have them. We all have them. Areas where we wish we were more like Jesus, but we're not. Maybe it's our tongue. Scripture says cursing and praise should not flow from the same instrument. Maybe it's your tongue. Maybe it's your temper. Maybe it's a critical spirit. Remember the triad? There may be the outward sins of the flesh, but there's also the sins of the spirit, aren't there? We all struggle with something. Maybe it's a pattern of deceit. Maybe it's the way you speak to your spouse. Maybe you're dealing with greed in your finances. Maybe you're hurting people through your words or your actions. Maybe there's some habit that's out of control. We all have areas that we're not fully submitting to God. And I invite you to read the parable with one of those areas in mind. I want you to notice three things that take place in the story. There's a confrontation, there's a response, and there's transformation. The confirmation, at least in my mind, takes place over the breakfast table, because I picture God looking at me in the eyes as I start the day. He looks into my eyes and he says, I've got an assignment for you, and I want you to give it everything you've got. I'll provide all the tools you need to accomplish it. But I'm expecting you to let nothing stand in the way, especially not that one thing you're struggling with. So let's deal with it. How does that confrontation happen in day-to-day life? Well, sometimes you're reading through Scripture, and a verse leaps off the page and challenges you with something. That happens. It happens on your own when you're reading Scripture. It might happen in a small group study. It might happen in church on a Sunday morning. But it happens. God speaks with power through a verse and shows us we need to deal with that area. Ask any seasoned follower of Jesus, and they'll probably be able to tell you a time it happened in their own life, because it happens to every one of us. Sometimes it happens in a corporate worship setting. We're singing a song, and the words that we just sang, God says, hold it, stop singing, think about what you just sang. And we're confronted. It might be as we listen to someone pray. It may be through the words of a sermon. It may be through the words of a testimony. It might be a conversation you had just as you came through the doors. It might be a conversation you have on your way out the doors. But God sometimes confronts us when we gather together as his body. And I think it's one of the reasons why he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You never know when I'm going to show up. Sometimes the challenge comes through the words of a trusted friend. My wife and I have learned over the years that not everyone has the right to speak into your life. It's one of those lessons you learn the hard way. But there are those who have that right. They're walking closely with God. They love you and they know you. They have that right. And when they say to you, you need to get this right, you need to listen, because it might be God speaking through them to your heart. Confrontation can take on many different forms, but when it occurs, it's a call to live a life that's following the pattern of Jesus. It's an invitation to live a life that is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, and all the rest. That's the confrontation. The parable also included a response, didn't it? There were two responses that Jesus outlined in the parable. There was the first son who heard the expectations of the father and said, nope, not willing, refused to comply. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but have you ever been that way in your walk with God? He said, this is what I want you to do. And you said, nope, I've gone this far, I'm not going further. We harden our heart, we close our eyes, and we deliberately shut God out of our lives. We say no. Second son, he declares submission but doesn't follow through. Maybe it's fear that kept you from going all in after you said yes to God. Maybe it was pride. Maybe it was the realization that following Jesus meant giving up control, and you weren't willing to do that. Could be a number of reasons, but this much is certain. With the second son, you've got an example of someone who sings, I surrender all, but only holds out some of it because they're holding something back. Do you see yourself in either of those sons?
If you're like the first son, I'd ask you, will you surrender yourself to God, not just with words, will you admit that you've been bought with a price and you're therefore His? If you're the second son, well, sorry, I've got them backwards, but if you're the other son, how long will you live in rebellion? How long will you continue to run from God? Could it be today's the day where you say, I'm done? I suggested earlier there's a third option, not in the parable, but in life. You can choose to hear the instructions given by the Father and respond with a yes. A yes that includes not just words, not even just words and actions, but a yes that includes words, actions, and an attitude that says, I'm yours. I lovingly choose to obey. Not begrudgingly, loving you. Because of what you've done for me, I say yes. Confrontation, response, transformation. First son in the story engages in it, doesn't he? Rebels initially, but after a while comes back and does what his father told him to do. The other son, well, he seems to miss out. The process, the transformation process is clear. God confronts, we respond, and then renewal begins, doesn't it? Renewal. Sometimes there's a delay in our response. We're slow to hear, slow to turn from patterns of sin. We're thinking we're still finding happiness in the way we've always lived. But eventually we come back to the cross and say, I'm yours. I'm yours. Sometimes the journey feels like a kid learning to drive a standard. Sorry if I'm picking on anyone, but yeah. You know what that's like. Herky-jerky. Because we get stubborn and locked in our ways. We can be resistant to change. Sometimes the journey takes longer than it should because, well, we're stubborn. Sometimes frustration creeps into the journey, doesn't it? Because while we say we want change and we want results, we want it to happen immediately and we want it to happen without pain. And yet transformation, whether it's physical, financial, relational, spiritual, you name it, any transformation requires a change in the way we think and in the way we live, the way we behave. We need to retrain ourselves. And sometimes that takes time. In spiritual terms, someone who has been living with a joylessness for a lifetime is going to need to develop a daily discipline of joy-filled worship, and it's going to take time. Maybe a person has a cold heart to God. Bitterness has crept in. God didn't answer a prayer the way they thought He should, and now the heart's, well, there's not much of a flicker. You can pray that God reignites the fire. But moving from cold to warm takes a little bit of time. Perhaps it's a person who talks too much, needs to learn the discipline of silence, the discipline of quietly listening to God speak truth. I don't know where you are on that transformation journey, or if you've even engaged in it. But God does. And He whispers to you, follow me. Don't let anything hold you back. I have an assignment for you. It's going to change the world because it's going to change you and those closest to you. So let's get going. If you haven't gathered it yet, I'm going to suggest to you that obedience is a big deal in God's eyes. It's a big deal from the moment we encounter Him, because repentance from sin is at its heart a move from disobedience to obedience. And from that moment forward, our journey with God revolves around obedience. James 1, 22 to 25 says, obedience is the pathway to joy. 1 John 3, 22, obedience is central to answered prayer. Luke 6, we're reminded that obedience brings stability to life. And in a world filled with chaos, I love stability. I'm not talking about obedience that's fear-driven. I'm talking obedience as a spontaneous act of loving respect to someone I know and love. Obedience that reflects an understanding of the grace we've received and is just waiting for another opportunity to say thanks in the way we live. That's what God longs to see in us. And if you stop to think about it, isn't that the kind of obedience that rubs off, that makes a statement to the people we rub shoulders with each day? Isn't that the kind of obedience that gets some attention? Not the begrudged, oh, I gotta do this, I don't want to do this, and I wish I didn't have to do this, but joy-filled obedience to the Father. Doesn't that spark conversations? I found it does. It makes people say, what's up with you? Which leads to an opportunity to tell them, what's up with me? I obey because of what Jesus has done for me. Who's Jesus? Let me tell you about Jesus. And suddenly, my actions bring glory to the one who loved me so much he gave his life for me. What does obedience look like in your life? Parents, your obedience and your approach to it is going to rub off on your kids. Grandparents, your obedience is going to speak volumes to not just your kids, but your grandkids. Everywhere we go, applying it to family, even if you don't have family, your obedience to God rubs off, not just by what you say or what you do, but by the heart with which you do it. And it can have an impact anywhere you go. Work, golf course, shopping, dinner out, you name it. What does obedience look like in your life? Is it begrudged compliance or an act of loving respect? Would you bow with me?